And I'm continuing that because there will be some recapping, and I'll let you in on what I've already said so that we can go on with it. But that's able to be done because where I started in Philippians 3:7, then the apostle amplifies, explains, and expands in verses 8 through 11. He's made his major premise. He's stated his case. It's a shocking statement. And then he goes on to open it up. And so we are considering the words together of Philippians 3:8. Indeed, he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, I'm going to deal particularly with the beginning of that verse this evening. And as it goes on to express something of a reason for what he said in verse 7, where he said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I began this series of messages just a few weeks ago because I just started my ministry here. And when you begin a new ministry, people are sitting in the pew, something the way you are this evening. Most of you have never heard me preach before, and you're wondering, who is this guy? What is he going to, especially if you're from New Jersey, everybody's guys. I was raised in New Jersey, so we talk about youth guys. So, who is this guy? And what is he going to say? What is his message? Where in the gospel will he lead us? And so from the beginning, I pointed to John chapter 17, verse 3, in the great high priestly prayer of our Savior, when he defines everlasting life, when he asks the Father to glorify him that he may finish his course and glorify his Father who is in heaven, by bringing his dear ones that he's purchased all the way along to be glorified with him. And he says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's my great purpose, that my congregation, and any time I have an opportunity to preach to you, is that you might know him. That is what our life is all about, to know God and to know him in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who is the image of the Father, who comes and is the brightness of God that reaches us, so that in his face we see God. And isn't it the great desires of every heart, isn't the heart of every single one of you who believes set here this evening, oh, that I might see Jesus? Isn't that what you long for? Our faith speaks to us that way, doesn't it? Oh, that I might know him, that I might see him. And the Apostle Paul learned that lesson deeply. And so I've turned our attention to Philippians 3:7. And what he said there, in what was an entirely new accounting. And in that message, I pointed us to the fact that Paul was going by a new accounting. In it, he had totally revalued everything that he once held dear. And he counted everything that once was gain as loss, because it was insufficient to gain him the righteousness of God and approval before our Father in heaven. It was insufficient for the purposes of salvation. It was not enough. But he learned who was. And if we have him, we have everything we need before the Father. What is of value to pursue in our religion? The Apostle Paul in verse 7 said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He's pointing us to his previous boasting in which he used himself as an example. He said, "You folks want these other people to be circumcised. You want them to go through certain rituals. And you want them to follow the old ways in order to be counted as the new followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what counts, folks," he says, "then I've got you all beat." He said, "I, even more than you, have all these things set to my account." And that's why he says in verse 7, "but." It's the great contrary statement. That's what my accounting was. My heritage. I was from the same tribe as Saul. I'm virtually nobility in the household of faith. And I was a Pharisee. I was stricter in my religion than anybody else. I knew all the rules and I kept them. Never mind that they made up the rules. But I knew all the rules and I kept them better than all the rest. I had the greatest teacher of the Pharisees. I sat under Gamaliel. And so I inherited my position. And therefore, I had assets that would gain me salvation, if that's what would gain me salvation. And then I made all sorts of investments. I persecuted the church. I was convinced that Jesus was a blasphemer and his disciples had to be hunted down and gotten out of Israel one way or the other. But everything that I listed and counted as my assets or my investments that would gain me the world, gain me salvation, now I count them but loss for Christ. Now he has to explain that statement. So that's where we are this evening. What could he mean? That it was for Christ that he lost all these things. I set the congregation on the path of a new accounting. That's where we've got this evening. The world counts all things, all sorts of different things, as important for salvation. If you ask any one of your neighbors, "What are you counting on to be acceptable with God?" almost every person will answer you, "I'm trying to be as good as I can." Wouldn't they say that? Don't they say that? I hope you're talking with your neighbors about their salvation. And what do they say? "I'm trying to do the best I can. It's not enough. The wages of sin is death. God must provide the way." And this is what Paul learned. And so we come to the point to understand that Paul says he counts all things as loss, but he wants to reemphasize that. So verse 8 begins with the word "indeed" in the ESV. You'll notice that there. In other versions, there are other words, but it's a very strong statement. It's sort of, let me add this for emphasis. Let me say this with all the oomph I can put. There's three or four little particles in the original language that he piles up here, which sort of amounts to saying, no, that's not enough to say. I count all things as loss for Christ. Whatever I counted as gain, it wasn't profit, it wasn't in the profit column. I'm bankrupt for Christ. All of that, my whole life and everything it meant, my position, everything I was working for, it's gone. It's empty. I left it behind. And it's not enough to say that. He says, no, I want to say more. What is the more he wants to say? I count as everything is lost for a reason. Because of this, of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's saying, well, if you know the King James, he says, for the greatness the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is something that's so valuable, and that's why I've entitled the message this evening, the ultimate value. He's not saying there's something better. There's something that supersedes other things. There's something that's so far out of the class that it's got no second place. It's got no third place. It's got no fourth place. This is the only thing he values, and everything else has to be valued in its relationship to this ultimate value, the surpassing value. But what is it? What is that surpassing value to which he would point us, into which he would argue us? What is it? It's knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, he's saying that there's a knowledge of Jesus Christ that is the ultimate, highest value of everything else, so that nothing is more important. Nothing's in second place. Nothing's anywhere lower. If he's going to evaluate his life, if he's going to live his life, if he's going to understand salvation, if he's going to understand by what means he comes to the Father and is made a child of God, what it means to be in Israel, this is what counts, knowing Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we have to ask ourselves, why would this philosopher, why would this master teacher, why would this PhD in the law say something like that? And the answer is because Paul wasn't argued into the faith. Somebody didn't come up to Paul with a new apologetic method and say, Paul, I've just learned the method to argue Jews into Christ. What happened was he met Jesus Christ. The living Savior came and conquered the Apostle Paul. He gives the story in Acts. And if you turn to Acts 9, you'll notice in Acts 9:9, a wonderful statement. For me, it's always been something that's brought me to an appreciation of the Apostle Paul and explains for me Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul's letter to the Romans, the kinds of things he says throughout his letters. What he even says here in this passage that in weeks to come we're going to open up at First RP, that he's got a righteousness not based on the law, but a righteousness by faith. It's a righteousness that's a God righteousness. It's a faith that's been given by God. It's a salvation entirely of grace. How did the teacher of the law get there? And we find out he met Jesus on the way. And in verse 10, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Ananias goes to meet him. What's Ananias going to find? Now, Ananias said, Lord, I can't go meet with this man. He's a persecutor. But Jesus had met with him, and he said, you go and meet him. He prays. That's an important statement because the way we find the Apostle Paul and the condition he's in verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Here's the Apostle Paul, and what's his situation? He's utterly crushed. Jesus appeared to him in a light brighter than the noonday sun. And that's saying something in the Middle East. I've lived there. There's very little that's brighter than the noonday sun. But here's one that outshone the sun. And that light from heaven flashed around him, falling to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. Well, he got up, he went with others. They go back, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. That's the way Ananias is going to find him. Ananias is going to come and tell him, get up, let's be baptized. He puts his hands on him. He receives his sight. He says, come, be baptized. Wash your sins away. How do we know what Paul was thinking for those 3 days? You read it in Galatians. You read it in Paul's letter to the Romans. There was a little girl that came to me when I was in Asmara as a missionary. And she said, Pastor, I did what you told me to do. I read through the Bible this summer. And the farther I read through the Bible, the more I began to understand this. Now imagine a young lady in her teens coming to this conclusion. Everywhere I looked, I saw faith. I saw Jesus. And that salvation was by faith in Him. She was reading the Old Testament in Tigrinya. But she was reading it through new eyes. And that's what happened to Paul. He was crushed. He was ruined. He was totally humiliated. He had met a reality that turned everything he believed upside down. The law wasn't what he thought. Moses wasn't talking about what he thought. But he didn't have to even open the scroll to know what those things said. In his mind, unable to eat, unable to drink, unable to see, unable to read, in his mind he could go back and he could think about God who made heaven and earth. He could think about Almighty Yahweh God, who on Mount Sinai called the people to Himself and made them His own possession, that He said you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And He said, this is what I've been missing. Righteousness isn't by the law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty of my sins. That's what those sacrifices were all about. That's what Passover was about. That's what the law meant when it said, here's the Lord your God. Him only will you worship and serve. I was to give Him my whole heart. And nothing I could do, say, or feel was enough. Only Jesus. And I rejected Him. And I persecuted His. And I stood and watched the garments while they killed Stephen. I'm the chief of sinners. Come have your sins washed away. Can you imagine now? The light is pouring into his eyes and into his soul. And he's hearing what Ananias says. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly the heart of Saul rises up to embrace the triune God through Jesus Christ as Lord. That was Paul's argument. Jesus conquers you. Jesus saves. You're saved by grace through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. God needs to do a powerful work. He was captured by Christ. And that's what we read in Galatians. That's what we read in Ephesians. It's what we're reading here in Philippians. So why is it that the surpassing greatness is knowing Jesus? Well, first of all, because of who Jesus is. Paul's already said that in Philippians 2. Who is this Jesus? He's God, very God, from all eternity, dwelling in the bosom of the Father. But he didn't think equality a thing to be grasped. The eternal Son, the Word of God by which the heavens were made, the Word of God by which everything is held in its existence, by which our day comes to us unfolded through His government, the mediatorial King, the Lord of all the nations, later He would say, the Lord of all, this Jesus was God, very God, but He came in His humiliation and he was made man for me, Saul, the chief of sinners, that he might bear my sins in his body on the tree, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is. And there isn't anything better than that. There isn't anything richer or deeper. This is something greater, richer, purer, and unfailingly reliable and imperishable. He had seen the Lord risen from the dead. So he proclaims Christ crucified. Why? Well, I used to go through an exercise in my missions class at RPTS, where I've been teaching as adjunct professor of missions for the last 15 years. And I take a student up to the front of the room, and I take out my penknife, and I say, "Now let me cut off your head." And some of those students believe I might really do it. I'm sure Charles Brown thought that the first time I did it. And then I said, "Suppose I cut off his head," and then we carried out the head and the body out into the hall, and we leave it there. And then I say, "I want to introduce to you my student whom I just decapitated. And he walks in the door alive. Now there's something you never forget." That's the exact meaning of what Paul says when he says, "I preach Christ crucified." He's talking about the risen, living Jesus. He saw and he heard who was crucified, but is now alive forevermore. And he holds the keys of death and of hell and of everlasting life. That's who he proclaims. And you see, when he was there in the darkness, everything he had thought before was unreliable, not worthy of faith. Why is this? The surpassing knowledge, the greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the living guarantee. He's the yea and amen of all that God has ever said or done. He is the truth. He is the one who is true. This is what Revelation says. And so the apostle had met one who was greater, richer, purer, of surpassing value, unfailingly reliable and imperishable. And that's what we will become. Joined to him, we will become imperishable. Jesus said, and I've had the privilege to say this on most of the continents of the world, not all of them, but some of them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And he says to Martha, and I'm saying to you now, do you believe this? Do you believe this? The surpassing value, the incalculable worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But that's not the only thing. It is also the way of knowing him. It's the way of knowing him that is so important as well. Jesus is what makes knowing him the most valuable, the only valuable thing, the ultimate value. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus comes to us also in this. What that knowledge is. That knowledge is not a mere knowing with the mind. How do you know Jesus? This is Nicodemus' great problem. We want to know who you are. We want to know what you're about. We see the miracles you're doing. This tells us a prophet has arisen. What is God saying? Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, John repeats these things a little closer to what we're talking about in our passage in 1 John. When he talks about this as a knowing, a knowledge that the Spirit instills. We see it in 1 John 2:20. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." You see, that is the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have knowledge. You know Him. What is he talking about? It's not just you have facts about Jesus. It's not just that you could note that and say, "I know Jesus once lived. I know something about Him. I knew who He was." But it's talking about a knowledge that comes from the Spirit doing something within. And you have it in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And there he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." God lives in him. And he lives in God. So we have come to know and to believe and to love. Those are synonyms that he's piling up. This knowledge is not just, "I've got facts about Jesus." It's meeting him the way Paul did. Not through Jesus appearing, but by Jesus sending his Spirit and dealing with us spirit to spirit. The Spirit working by and with the Word in our hearts. It's what we talk about in our documents. It's what we talk about as union with Christ. It's a result of effectual calling. We experience it in our faith. And so in larger catechism question 66, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Jesus. It's much more than just a legal statement about us. Justification, we're declared righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's something God says about us. But in that work of sanctification from the very beginning, God comes and renews our hearts in order to believe so that we may be justified, adopted, and sanctified. And so what is the union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Oh, that's done in my effectual calling. I'm joined to Jesus spiritually, that is, by the Holy Spirit. His life in me, my life in him. How is that done? When is that done? In effectual calling. And here's the great significance about faith. It's not just merely some doubtful, subjective thing that you say, "Well, I might believe, I might not believe, I don't know if I believe, I might think I believe, but after all, it's me believing, and who can trust me? Because if I experience it, well, then it can't be relied upon." That's completely wrong. The Reformation says no. The Reformed faith says no. The Bible says no. Faith is real. Faith is a gift. Faith comes from God. It's your experience of Jesus Christ sending the Holy Spirit in your heart, enlivening you, bearing you up, giving you a new life, giving you the new birth. And by his Word and Spirit, we are made alive. You are raised up together with Christ and seated with him in heavenly place. This is the way our standards say it. Excuse me for getting excited about the most important thing that you can ever know. As long as you live, Salvation is entirely of the Lord. And this is how it comes to us. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect. Let me just stop there for a minute. I have been a cold Calvinist all my life, by name and in name only. There's no such thing as a cold Calvinist. Calvinists are those. I mean, if you're cold, you're not a Calvinist. And if you're here tonight and cold, you have no circulation whatsoever. And I don't know about you, but it's not just 84 up here. So if you think you're hot, you should be with this guy. But this is important. Out of his love, we are the people who own the love of God. We proclaim that salvation is not because you're good. Salvation is not because you're sincere. Salvation isn't even because you believe and in the act of believing, twist the arm of God to do something for you. We believe because God, out of nothing good in yourself, loved you from all eternity in Christ Jesus and bound you up with him. And in due time, Christ died for you on the cross. And when he did, he purchased all the gifts and graces and faith for you, so that out of God's love, this is so important. Let me just throw this in. You get this for free. One thing that I was always the theological examiner. You know, I come to you from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Sorry about that. But in every presbytery I ever served, I served as the theological examiner. And what I always asked was this to people who were coming up for licensure. Why do believers die? Why do believers die? And you see, the answer in the catechism comes back out of God's love to make us perfectly able to enjoy him in glory forever, to make us more fit for that communion. Your life now is to get ready to be in communion with God now and get ready to be in communion with him forever. And you don't die because God hates you. You don't die because you belong to the wicked. You don't die because there are unconfessed sins and God's going to squash you like a bug. That's Islam. You die out of God's love. That's Calvinism. Why am I saved? God loves you. Why does he preserve me? God loves me. How did he get you for himself? He loved me so much he sent his only begotten son to die for me. And now he sends his spirit. This is love, you see. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten son. This is what Paul learned. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect and from nothing in them moving God to that salvation, he does in his accepted time invite. Listen to these words. It's like the wooing of a young man for a young woman. He does in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ. How? By his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed. In other words, they can believe. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And we say, yes, Jesus, I come. That's faith. I rest in you. Well, you see, it's that saving power of God that makes us new, from that regenerating and renewing work of God that makes this knowing Jesus of surpassing value. Jesus is what makes it so valuable. The way he helps us know him, he sends his spirit, and by his word and spirit, he effectually calls us, unites us to himself, and we believe. But what's the result? And What then must we consider? Well, we have to join, before we go on to consider these other verses, we have to come to a conclusion. We have to say to ourselves, look, the apostle says that he's set on his course free of any inhibiting entanglements. He's not bound by anything else. He doesn't worry about a professorship. He doesn't worry about his livelihood. He doesn't even worry about whether he lives or dies. For me to live is Christ, he says. Philippians 1:21. To die is gain. Can you really say that? Is that your perspective? Can you honestly sit there and say, I love my children, I love my parents, I love my job, I love my health, I love my life, but you know, I'd rather be with Jesus. Can you really say, are you sitting there saying, yes, that's where my heart is tonight? The Apostle Paul isn't saying, I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, but then after all, what do you expect from an apostle? That's Roman Catholicism. That's looking at him as St. Paul. We don't have any saints that are unlike the rest of the saints. We're all saints. We're all holy ones. And as such, this applies to us. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because Jesus is the ultimate value. It's gain because I'll be with Jesus. It's because the way he made me know him now and what I know about him will all be realized then. That's why it's gain. Can you say it from the heart? Well, what would be the result? I'll be set on a course with the Apostle Paul that lets everything else go. That's what I teach my missions class. If you want to be a missionary, you have to say, I decide to die today. I have no future. I have no children. I have no finances. I have no ambitions. I'm just going to go and present Christ and him crucified. And whatever they do with Jesus and whatever they do with me, so be it. But that's not just for missionaries, is it? What did Jesus say? If you would be my disciple, you're to do what? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. He's not saying deny chocolate. Give up fish. Don't eat meat on Fridays. He's saying deny yourself. Give up yourself. Die. The invitation, you see, that Paul is giving to the Philippians is, you want to be free? You want to be really free? Then I'm going to issue you Jesus' invitation. Come die with me so that you might live with me always. Come live with me. Now we'll see. Paul will go on to say that I won't hold you all in suspense. You know where I'm taking First RP is through the rest of this. I count all as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But he goes on to say that he wants to know him, be found in him, know the power of his resurrection. But then he qualifies all that in the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. It always comes back to that. Come die with me so that you can be with me always. And then you're free. And when you're free, you can dedicate yourself. That was the negative side, okay? I know you thought that was negative. Turn it over. Here's the positive side. Now I'm dedicated to his service. I'm his slave. That's what Paul calls himself, his bondservant. his slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Nothing binds him. Anything Jesus wants. Anything that's significant to the Father. Whatever matters to Jesus, you see, is something the Father gave him to matter. And the Father matters to Jesus more than anything else. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The Father is the fountain of our salvation in his love. The Father has determined that Jesus come and get us and hold us that we might never. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. I have you in my hand. I'll never lose you. But you know, if I've got a hold of you, you're in the Father's hand. And he will never let you go. No one can take you from my Father's hand. But the river of our salvation not only rises up in the fountain of God's love, God the Father, in eternity past, it empties into the great sea of the Father's love. He who came from the bosom of the Father, that he might die on the cross, and that he may gain us for the Father, has ascended. I go to my Father and to your Father. Why? That we might reside there with him. That we might know the Father's love now and forever. I'm dedicated to his service, we can say. I died. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live for the Son of God. That's the ultimate value. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what I want to do. I want to do that with all my heart. And I want everybody I know to come with me. And that's what I'll be teaching at First RP. And I want you to come with me too. And I promise you, if you'll come with Jesus, you'll never die. If you come with Jesus, you can die to self and rise to newness of life and reside in the bosom of the Father always. You were made for this. You were made for this. Come. I issue it again. Here's Jesus' invitation. It's what Paul understood, why everything was lost. Come die with me, that you might live with me always. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, set this ultimate value in our hearts, that we might know him. And, Lord, knowing him, that we might know the surpassing value, the greatest value and worth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that everything else is what we're free of to go and serve him with everything that's in us and know the unmitigated joy of dying to self, dying for Jesus, and living with him, and living in him, and living by him, and living unto you, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, give us this great grace, which is that we might live by faith, and by faith alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen for our last psalm one that